Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hey, kids, we just sang that song, I'm a Child of God. And kids, whether you are a child of God or you are, I don't know, all kids, we'll just say all kids. Kids tease. Sometimes kids can be a little mean. They tease, and they've always teased. They teased in ancient times, they tease in modern times. The act of teasing has stayed pretty consistent. And along with that, there are a few teases that have stood the test of time as well. There's the classic Nana Nana Boo Boo. I'm sure we've all had that. There's the always popular I know you am, but what am I? I know you are, but what am I? I know you am. That's what we said down south. Right? The one that always got under my skin the most was I know something you don't know. I hated that. I'm somebody that likes to be in the know. So if you have this special privileged knowledge, I need to know what that is. All you have to do is tell me what you know. It's so easy. Just open your mouth, say the words, tell me. Tell me what you know. But they wouldn't. They just held on to that privileged, special knowledge as if it was some sort of leverage over my head. It drove me nuts. How was I going to be a part of this in-group, this obviously superior crowd who knew this secret stuff, and be distinguished from just the ignorant masses of the playground? I needed to know, right? But they wouldn't say it. And most of the time, this knowledge was pretty inconsequential, right? It was like Tommy picks his nose or something, which was no secret, right? Everybody knew that kid was always touching his brain on the bus. But that's the thing. They would hold on to this knowledge, and it became this leverage. It kind of distinguished. It elevated them to this certain group. It puffed them up in some way because they had knowledge. They knew something that nobody else knew. And that drove me nuts, as I'm sure it may have driven some of you nuts. And as we grow up, we tend to get out of these tendencies where we tease people. But this one, holding on to knowledge as if it somehow distinguishes us because we know something that others don't know, that one kind of lingers, maybe more than we realize at times. Maybe not for all of us, but for a lot of us. That special knowledge can maybe puff us up a little bit. That's what we're talking about this morning in part three of our series, Judge Not. We've been in this series going through the book of Romans where we're looking at this accusation that Christians are judgmental people or that Christianity is a judgmental faith. We're asking, is that true? If so, why? And what can we do to change that perception while at the same time being firm and you know, faithful to Scripture and to teaching? There is right, there is wrong. How can we oppose sin but do so from a posture of humility and graciousness? That's a tricky balance to find sometimes. And complicating that sometimes is this knowledge that you and I have as believers. We call it the gospel. We have this beautiful, wonderful message from God, this power from God to work righteousness in our lives, and we know it in a very personal and experiential way that the rest of the world doesn't know. And sometimes that knowledge, unfortunately, can kind of puff us up. We're going to talk about that as we look at the book of Romans this morning. If you got your Bibles, why don't you open up the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 is where we're going to be. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen behind, or you can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device and tap the Sunday button in the bottom right-hand corner, and you'll find our sermon notes pulled up, ready to engage with and get the most out of our time together this morning. Now, like I said, we know something that the rest of the world doesn't know. We know the truth and the power of the gospel. And it's not that the rest of the world doesn't know the gospel. They could probably tell you the story. But we as believers know it in a particular way, and we'll talk about that later. And it is a blessing. It is a wonderful privilege to have this knowledge, this understanding of who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ, and to be changed by the truth of that. But as we said, maybe that knowledge can sometimes go to our heads and get in the way. And we need to be reminded from time to time that the knowledge of God does not make us righteous. Simply knowing the truth of God up here in a comprehension kind of way is not something that makes us righteous. And the reason we need to be reminded of this is because it's always been a temptation for the church. We see that in this section of Romans where Paul is writing to the ancient church of Rome, and particularly he's focusing on the Jewish portion of that church. And what had kind of happened, both for believing Jews and non-believing Jews in the first century, is they had let this knowledge, this special knowledge of God they had, kind of go to their heads. If you remember, way back towards the beginning of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, God chose Abraham and his descendants, who would later become the Jews, to be his special people, his chosen people on the earth. And as a way of distinguishing them, he gave them the law, which was not just a list of do's and don'ts and some commands. Really, it was the self-disclosure of God. It was him telling this special chosen group of people, this is who I am, and this is what I'm like, and this is what I expect from mankind, and this is how you live in right relationship and in communion with me. It was a privilege and an honor to be the recipients of that knowledge. And the Jewish people held on to this, and they experienced that pride, that good sort of pride of, wow, what a gift God has given us. But over time, that kind of went to their heads, to the point that they began to assume falsely that because we're so special, because we have the law, God just isn't as concerned with our sinfulness as he is with, say, the Gentiles, which, if you don't know, that term is sort of a catch-all term for literally everybody else in existence. That somehow we have distinguished ourselves, we've elevated ourselves because we know the law, we know God's truth. And the evidence of this, what they sort of falsely assumed verified this assumption, was the way that their sins weren't being punished immediately. You know, they would break the covenant, or they wouldn't keep the Sabbath, or they would, you know, trespass the law in some way, and there was no bolt of lightning from the sky. There was no plague that overtook their home. So if there wasn't some consequence, God must not be that concerned about it, because we have the law, right? And it was sort of this knowledge, knowing something that the rest of the world didn't know, was sort of puffing them up with a self-righteous pride. And Paul seeks to clarify that for the Jewish portion of this first century church in our passage this morning in verse 5 of Romans 2. He says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, in other words, your hearts that will not turn away from your sin towards good, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God, and then he quotes from the Old Testament here, he says, will repay each person according to what they have done. Now, the message itself in that quote, that's important. It reminds us there is a judge. We all stand before him. But the fact that he's quoting from the Psalms here is sort of a reminder specifically to the Jewish portion of this church. This is not new information. You and your ancestors have been aware of this, or should have been aware of this, for a very, very long time, because you do, after all, have the law. And what he's insinuating here for the Jews, or rather not insinuating, but explicitly stating, is that you're not getting away with anything. In fact, God isn't overlooking your sins. What you're doing is storing them up for the day of judgment. And the word, the more literal term there, is you're treasuring them up. And that phrase is usually used in a positive term. If we were to look at the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is in the temple as a boy, and the teachers of the law are surrounded. They're just amazed at this child and his understanding, and they're asking him questions. And when Mary and Joseph found Jesus, said Mary treasured these things up in her heart. This was something she held on to, something that would be of value to her, that she would look back on fondly, and it would encourage her. And it was this precious moment. It's used in other ways to talk maybe more literally about kind of, well, treasure. You might think of the way that you and I, we put a portion of our paycheck back at the end of every month. You know, you put it back in an investment fund, and you keep putting it back, and you keep putting it back, and you're treasuring up these funds, and you're letting them grow, and you're letting them build, and you're letting them mature, so that at the appointed time, when the day comes, you can withdraw that treasure, and you have this nest egg that is supposed to be a source of good and blessing in your life. You've treasured this up. It's usually a positive thing. But in this case, Paul uses it in a negative way. What the Jewish portion of the church was actually doing was treasuring up offense and guilt. And with every trespass, putting it back and putting it back and putting it back and letting it build and letting it grow, so that at the appointed time, the day of judgment, when we all stand before God and our hearts are laid bare, you would withdraw, or they would withdraw this nest egg, but it wasn't going to be a nest egg of blessing. It would be a nest egg of wrath and terror. Very different from how they thought things were going to go. This was not how they thought things were going to shape up, because after all, they had the law. They knew God's truth. They knew his expectations. They knew something that nobody else in the world knew. And that was kind of the problem. This knowledge remained in the head, and it sort of puffed their hearts up in pride. And Paul goes on to clarify a little bit more. If you look at verse 7, he says, to those who by persistence in doing good, notice the active emphasis there. Those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So there's a reward. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Again, another active component, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So regardless of heritage, background, or whatever, Paul is insinuating here that when you stand before God, it's not going to be what you knew so much. Not your knowledge of God's truth and God's word. It's going to be rather, what did that knowledge produce that God is particularly interested in? In other words, what's the fruit of that knowledge? Jesus uses a similar kind of comparison or similar phrase in Matthew chapter 7. He's talking to the crowds about false teachers and false prophets. He says, beware false prophets. You will recognize them by their fruits, by what their life produces. In other words, it's not just what they call themselves or the kind of words they say. It's not their knowledge. It's what their life looks like is what legitimizes that ministry. Romans is doing something very similar here in the case of judgment. He's saying it's not so much what you know, but rather what that knowledge has produced in you, whether it be righteousness and good or wickedness and hypocrisy. What's the fruit of that knowledge? You might think about it like this. There's this plant in Asia. I'm going to say it's pronounced dicaeusnea. I'm not a botanist or a horticulturist. That's almost certainly wrong. Don't Google that phonetically. But dicaeusnea, we'll say. And there's two varieties of this plant. There's one that grows in the Himalayan mountain region, and there's one that grows a little further east in China. And to the naked eye, they're completely indistinguishable. To the point that some people look at this who are in the know and say, don't even bother classifying them as separate species or subspecies. They're so similar, it's just the same plant. It's indistinguishable, except for one feature. It's the fruit that they produce. In the Himalayan region, this plant, it produces kind of finger-like little pods that are kind of yellow, green, and they're just kind of bland tasting. In the Chinese region, it produces these little finger-like pods, but they're blue, and they taste really sweet, kind of like watermelon. So one tastes like socks, and one tastes like dessert. Guess which one is more favored, you know? Now, despite the fact that they share the same name, they look indistinguishable in almost every way, it's by their fruit that you will recognize or desire one and really not seek after the other. And that's what Paul is kind of trying to communicate here, because there were a number of Jewish people in the first century world who knew the law, who had traced their lineage back to Abraham, who knew God's truth and had this knowledge that nobody else knew. But there were not very many who were validating that or legitimizing that through the fruit in their life, producing good and righteousness. And in that same way, there are a number of people in the church today who know the gospel, who have the knowledge of God's truth and what he has done, and who know the story and who know chapter and verse. But the question is not, what do you know? The question is, does my life reflect that knowledge? Is that knowledge working its way in me? Is it changing my heart? Is it changing my mind? Does it reflect in my relationships? Is the truth of God being expelled and experienced through the work of my hands, through the words of my lips? What's the fruit of my life? That's the question. Now, this is in no way trying to teach us that you have to earn God's favor, or that there's this punch card of good works you got to fill up before you can get into heaven or anything like that. You'd be very hard pressed to make that case if you read anything else in the book of Romans. But what Paul is trying to communicate here is a very important idea, that it's knowledge. This truth of God that we know is not meant to remain information in our minds, but is meant to infiltrate our entire existence and change us from the inside out. It is meant to bear fruit. And yet we have the example of this ancient church with this Jewish population who had all the knowledge of the law and all the truth of God, and yet their lives didn't look really all that different from the Gentiles in many ways. And yet they were able to say, I know something you don't know, to distinguish themselves in some way, to delude themselves into thinking that they were somehow more favored or that their sin was less offensive. They were puffed up, what we might call a little self-righteous. And that self-righteousness was leading to some judgmentalism against Gentiles and even the Gentile portion of the church. Not even unbelievers, but believers, simply because they did not know what they knew. And there's an example and a lesson in here in the Jewish portion of this ancient church that you and I would do well to look at and learn from. The righteous, or the knowledge of God, it can't make us righteous. However, sometimes the knowledge of God can lead to becoming self-righteous. Knowing something that the rest of the world doesn't know still runs the temptation of puffing us up. Now, the ancient Jews in this church, they were trying real hard. They had this knowledge. They were really trying to make it work. But there's just something about the allure of elevation, something about the idea of separating or distinguishing ourselves that can bring out sort of this judgmentalism. In fact, that's kind of one of the accusations that's often levied against Christians. They're just self-righteous. They're judgmental. Those two tend to go hand in hand. Why is that? What leads to that? Sometimes, much like the ancient Jews of the first century, you know, we know the gospel, and we know it in a particular way. We know it in that experiential way that we talked about earlier, because it has changed us, and we've experienced the Holy Spirit. We've encountered the person of God in Jesus from the words on the page in the gospel, through the story that runs through our veins. It's an amazing privilege and a blessing and a benefit to have this knowledge. Don't ever hear me say this isn't worth having. It is a privilege. It's what makes us, as we sang earlier, children of God. But we can't let that go to our heads and puff us up to distinguish ourselves, to assume that maybe we are a little more righteous simply because of what we know. And that tendency, by the way, it shows up in different ways. Sometimes it shows up kind of like these ancient Jews in the hypocrisy of our lives. Maybe we're just as sinful, or we harbor just as much ill will, or we're just as ungracious, or we're just as angry and wrathful, or we're just as filled with lust, or whatever, as our unbelieving neighbor, but we distinguish ourselves because I know something that you don't know. There's a hypocrisy that can lead to self-righteousness. We're going to talk about that more next week, so I don't want to really dive too deep. But a really common way I see this also is in sort of this moral bias that often develops within the church and within Christians. There's this false equivalency in our mind at times that the good people go to church and I go to church, therefore I'm a good person. And I hope that that's the case. I hope attending a corporate worship gathering on a Sunday morning really does produce the desire to live a more upstanding, godly, and righteous life. But that those two things don't automatically mean we're going to do that. Or sometimes it's phrased this way, good people believe in God, and I believe in God, therefore I'm a good person. And I hope that pans out. I hope that the belief in this loving, almighty creator does change us and give us a more godly perspective on ourselves and on relationships, on the world around us, that it would challenge us to live in a way that reflects his goodness. But it doesn't automatically mean that. Sometimes that can kind of become our thinking, and there's a logical inverse to all of this as well. If good people go to church and good people believe in God, well, then people that don't go to church or people that don't believe in God, well, they must have some sort of moral inferiority. Not that they're bad people. They're just not as good as church-going folk like you and me. And we would never say that out loud. But sometimes it does creep into our thinking. And whether we realize it or not, it spills out subtly through the way that we talk to people, or the way that we talk about bad news in our world, or the way that we interact and engage in relationships with non-believing people. It's a subtle moral bias that creeps in because we know something they don't know. And there are studies that back this phenomenon up, too, by the way. In 2017, there was an anthropology professor from the University of Connecticut named Dimitri Zagalatis, which I've definitely said his name wrong as well. It starts with an X and it's followed by a Y. I don't have a whole lot of... I'm from Southern Illinois. I don't, you know... But we'll say Dimitri. He did this study with a number of other professionals from across the world. It was a global study. And it was to study and survey moral bias across different cultures. And what they found was really interesting. On every continent on Earth, when subjects were asked about an immoral act, whether it be kind of minor or even severe stuff like serial murder, when they were asked about an immoral act, subjects almost certainly would identify an atheist person to be more likely of that act than a religious person. There's just this subtle bias that those atheists, those unbelieving people, they must not be very good people because, you know, they don't believe, they don't go to church. It's that moral bias we talked about. In the United States, it was interesting, atheists were found to be the least trusted group of all the social groups because they're just shifty, right? There's something about not believing. It just makes somebody untrustworthy. That was the conclusion here. It's this bias that we talked about. We know something they don't know. We know the truth of it in an experiential and in a very powerful way. They don't know that. Ergo, we must be somewhat elevated in some way or more moral than they are. What's interesting is that bias is just patently false. The study went on. It did more investigation. And it wanted to see, does religious belief make a difference in moral behavior? And to some degree and extent, in some circumstances, it does. But on average, belief or disbelief, one or the other, didn't really deter immorality in any significant way over the other. I don't know if that statement made sense. Basically, believing people, non-believing people are just as likely to be immoral. They would ask about test questions and exam questions, and they would measure how many people cheated on that exam, and whether it was a believing person or a non-believing person, the results were basically the same. They were also just as likely, whether they're believing or unbelieving, to ignore a stranger in distress. Interesting, and ironically enough, some subjects were given the task of going to tell the story of the Good Samaritan, a story about a stranger who was in distress and yet ignored by religious people. And even though that's the story that they had just heard and been assigned to go and share, they were just as likely to ignore a stranger in distress. What does that mean? Well, it means that there is no moral bias to be seen, or there is moral bias, but there's no truth to this moral bias, that the non-believing people or people that don't know what we know are not necessarily morally inferior in some way. The data would show that. Scripture would echo that sentiment. If we just keep reading what Paul goes on to say here verse 14. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. So in other words, even though God didn't sit down and say, all right, y'all, this is exactly what I expect from mankind, even though they didn't know that, they still found themselves at times doing the things God approves of and wants of us. Paul goes on, he says, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness in their thoughts, sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. And this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So in other words, even though they didn't have this knowledge that the Jewish portion of the world had, for some reason, these Gentiles still did good things that God approved of. Like they still took care of their sick. They still helped their neighbor in times of distress. Every civilization on earth, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, established laws in their cities and villages and kingdoms and agreed it is a good thing to follow the law. It is a bad thing to break the law, to disobey. And we might say, well, wait a minute. I thought the Jews had the truth of God. They did. But that doesn't mean that the rest of mankind was without some sort of moral direction. It was written on their hearts, this sense of right or wrong, ought not. And the specifics of what is right, what is wrong, that got a little fuzzy. But the general idea that there is a good, there is a bad, there is a thing I should do, there is a thing I should not do. In other words, a conscience is something that God had put on every human heart, regardless of whether or not he had revealed the law to them. We read a little earlier in Romans chapter 1 that the creation speaks to God's existence. When we look at it, it says there is something out there that made all of this. When we get here to chapter 2 and we look at what Paul's saying about the human heart, we learn that it's not a something, it's a someone. Because things do not have a moral agenda. Things do not have a sense of ought or ought not, right or wrong, but people do. There is a personal being who created all of this and created you and me and created this right, wrong, ought, ought not, this conscience within all of mankind. The heart testifies to the existence of God, whether they know his name and his truth or not. That's what Paul is getting at here. He's essentially saying to the Jewish portion of this church, you guys know something they don't know, but that doesn't mean you are more righteous. And church, the same lesson is still true for us. We know something they don't know. But that doesn't mean there is a moral inferiority or that we are somehow by attribute of our knowledge more righteous. After all, there are a number of unbelieving people that do some remarkably charitable things, who build hospitals and orphanages and universities. Elon Musk, I don't know if he believes or he doesn't believe, just made a huge contribution to end world hunger. There are a lot of unbelieving people that do righteous things that God approves of. This moral bias, it's just not merited. And to hold that thought process, to validate that just because we know something they don't know, well, that is, by definition, a little self-righteous, a little judgmental. It's the exact kind of thing that Paul's warning this first century church about. And we would do well to learn that lesson, particularly in light of what this whole section of Paul's letter to the Romans is actually trying to communicate to us. You see, we've talked about how knowledge doesn't make us righteous, how knowledge can lead to this temptation for self-righteousness. Here's what obliterates that temptation, though, is the truth. All of us, every last one of us, are hopelessly unrighteous. All of us. That's what this whole section has been about. We've kind of glossed over that, but I wanted to save it to the end here. Paul is trying to point to the Gentiles of the ancient church and say, y'all are unrighteous. And to the Jews of the ancient church and say, despite your knowledge, you too are unrighteous. Look at verse 12 and what he says here. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. So if you have this truth, this knowledge of God, that's the standard by which you will be judged. If you sin, you will be judged by that standard. He says, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So if you, well, I got that backwards, but if you don't have the law and you sin, well, that's the standard you'll be judged by, your own conscience. If you have the law and you sin, you'll be judged by the standard of the law. Notice what is suspiciously absent here is any conversation of success and reward. There's no talk of, if you measure up to the law, you will receive all the rewards and blessings of the law. And if you measure up to the standard of your own conscience, you will receive all the rewards and blessings of that standard. There's no talk of that, because there wasn't really any need to include it. You see, none of us could actually pull that off. Nobody ever had, and save one, nobody ever has since. We're talking about Jesus there, by the way. You see, this is the whole point of Paul's letter here to this church that is somewhat divided for various reasons. He's trying to point to the one thing that unites them and draws them together. On the one hand, it's their unrighteousness. The Jews, they had been given the blueprint by God for how to please him. It's like the instructions for an IKEA cabinet. Just follow it, and you'll have this beautiful masterpiece when you're done. But also, like an IKEA cabinet, you inevitably are going to skip one of the steps and mess the whole thing up. And that was the Jewish experience. They knew how God had called them to live. It was right there, black and white. And yet, despite knowing the path they were called and led down, they said, we're going to go our own way. Unrighteous. To the Gentiles, it should have been even simpler. They didn't have to follow the statutes and the law. Just follow your conscience. Follow that voice that says, this is right, this is wrong, do this, do not do that. Your ought and your ought not, the sense of what is right. Just do that, and you will succeed. And yet every last one, without exception, said, I know what seems right, what is called to be right, and yet I'm going to go this other way. Unrighteous. Today, unbelieving people, same sense of conscience, same direction from within. Just follow this path. Whether God approves of it or not, your conscience is formed by things that say this is right, and yet every last one without exception has betrayed their own conscience. And you and me sitting here today, man, we may be the most unrighteous of all because we have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within us. The voice of God in the pages of Scripture, having lived on this side of the cross, knowing the example of God incarnate in Jesus Christ, walk this road. The voice of God calls us down this road. Scripture calls us down this road. The Holy Spirit compels us down this road. And yet, without exception, every last one of us has said, I'm going to go this way. Unrighteous. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. Doesn't matter, all of us are hopelessly unrighteous on our own. That's one thing that kind of drew this ancient church together. The other thing was far more worthwhile and worth talking about. It was the gospel of Jesus that made all of them righteous. That's the beautiful news about the gospel. It's not for righteous people. Righteous people need not apply. You got it all figured out on your own. You go down that road. But for the rest of humanity that has wandered off the path and is hopelessly unrighteous by their own merit, whose only prayer is to say, God, I need you and your power to work in my life, to grant me something I have not earned, to give me a gift I have not merited. The only hope I have is you. To those humble enough to call upon the name of the Lord, the gospel is happy to answer. The gospel is not a reward. It's a gift. It's through the gospel God gives us righteousness we've not earned. And it's through the gospel God gives us the innocent, not guilty verdict our lives have not merited. And it's through the gospel that we are granted this wonderful, beautiful gift of eternal life that we could not hope to secure on our own. It's not a reward for figuring it out or knowing something that other people don't know. It's a gift. The hopelessly unrighteous people who simply say, I need Jesus. And a gift like that should never be the kind of thing that puffs us up or fills us with a sense of self-righteousness as if we are distinguished from others, as if we are morally superior in some way. No, a gift like that should bring us low to praise and to give thanks and to walk humbly. The morning before my wedding, I had a lot of errands to run. I got my car, headed into town, did what I had to do, and I needed to get back to my house. We lived outside of town a couple miles, and my groomsmen were there, and we were going to get together and then hightail it up to Champaign where the wedding was going to be. I had a lot on my mind that morning. You know, kind of a big day. So I wasn't really paying attention to my surroundings until some red and blue lights caught my attention, and I very quickly was in the moment. And so I pulled over, and the officer walked up, and I rolled down my window. He said, you know why I pulled you over? And I could honestly say, I really don't. I wasn't really paying attention. My head was somewhere else. This is my wedding day. I'm going to suspect it was speeding. He says, yep. So I give him my license, registration. He goes back to the car. And I'm watching him type it in his computer. And I'm thinking, Lindsay's going to kill me. Of all the days that this could happen, the wedding day. And then I started thinking, is this an omen? Is God trying to tell me we're going too fast in life? We need to slow down? No, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. That's just for comedic effect. No, maybe a little bit. But I'm just thinking, man, I hope he lets me off. I doubt he will, because he got me dead to rights. He told me my speed, and I went, ooh. I was guilty. I was unrighteous, without hope. And I watched him get out of that car, and my heart sunk, because in one hand he had my license, and the other he had that rectangle piece of paper, you know, that carbon copy paper. I thought, well, crap, here we go. So he hands both of them to me, and he just says, slow down. Gets back in his car and goes back to a speed trap. And I unfolded that piece of paper, and much to my surprise, it was not a ticket. It was a written warning. Turns out he decided to show a little mercy and a little grace that day. And my heart came up out of my stomach, and I drove back to my groomsmen who were waiting at my house. I told them the whole story. And when I told them the story, I did not tell it as if I was smart enough to figure out how to get out of a ticket. I'm just such a smooth talker. He didn't have a choice. He used Jedi mind trick, right? Didn't do that. I didn't make fun of them who had not figured out how to not get out of a ticket. They just weren't as smart as I was, or as clever as I was, or as smooth as I was. They didn't know what I knew. Didn't do that. I didn't use this as a green light to just keep checking out behind the wheel and to speed on this road outside of town. All of those would have been wildly inappropriate reactions to this undeserved favor I'd just been shown by this officer, because I was, in fact, unrighteous and guilty, and yet he showed me some grace. Rather, I was humbled and thankful. I was grateful for that mercy, and I drove rather slowly the rest of the day. And much in that same way, we've been given an undeserved level of grace and mercy. God had us dead to rights. There's no wiggling out of it. There's no talking our way out of it. Unrighteous, hopelessly, every last one of us. And yet, Jesus, a gift, undeserved, unmerited, to cleanse us, to forgive us, to make us whole. We ought not walk away from that kind of gift, puffed up, self-righteous, distinguishing ourselves because we know something they don't know. We walk humbly, and we give praise, and we speak with thanksgiving and graciousness and compassion and mercy and understanding, because that's what we've been given. So what do we do with this message? What's the next step here? I keep using the word humble, and I just can't get away from that in this series. Church, walk humbly. Give thanks for the mercy of God in your life, and let that spill out of your mouth more than any self-righteousness or judgment. Give thanks and praise. Maybe you want to go another step, and you want to commit to memory the words of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, passages that deal with humility, that we might imitate what Paul says to the Philippians, that we might not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Or we might be reminded how he quotes from the Psalms, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we might want to go so far as to commit those to memory, to hide those assurances and those warnings in our hearts, that when we are tempted to speak self-righteously or judgmentally or to think more highly than we ought, that God's Holy Spirit is there to say, whoa, 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 whoa. Remember the mercy you've been shown. Now walk humbly before the Lord. That's my hope. That's my prayer, because that's the kind of reputation Jesus carried, the kind of reputation his church ought to carry in this world where we seek to judge not. There is a judge. It's just not us. Let's remember that. Father, we thank you for today and for your kindness. You've shown us mercy and compassion and love. And you have made us your children, not because of what we've earned or deserved or merited, but because of how you've loved and because of your sovereign will. We've not figured it out. We've not cracked the code. We just heard the gospel. And Father, we thank you that we have heard that gospel, and we pray that it would always be on our lips, not as some sort of proud proclamation of self-assertion or self-righteousness, but as praise and as good news for others to come and to be made whole by your love. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.